cut off is what I've entitled the message this morning. And let's go ahead and ask the Lord to bless our time of study this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. Now, minister to our hearts as we get into the core of Isaiah 53 here this morning. Pray that the Holy Spirit would encourage us in our faith, strengthen us, or if we're not there, bring us to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. So have your way as the word goes forth. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, we note a couple of things in terms of background here, maybe.
Pastor, she left her glasses up there.
Okay. We've got time anyway. Is this coming up? Nope, forget this. It's a thing, you know, technology's great when it works. If it happens to come up, let me know, because I don't have eyes in the back of my head. So, okay. All right. Well, we are in Isaiah, and we have worked our way through the book of Isaiah. We've come down to that section in chapters 49 through 57, which emphasizes the grace of God, of which the centerpiece is Isaiah chapter 53. We have been working through what we call the servant song, the fourth servant song. This last week in Vacation Bible School, we looked really, in effect, through a telescope at the big picture of God's Word, in which we saw that interwoven throughout all the Scriptures is the central truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, we put away the telescope, in effect, and we take out the microscope once again to look at Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53 is what we call the Mount Everest of Messianic prophecy. Isaiah 53 is, as I say, the fourth and final servant song in the book of Isaiah. It is the apex of the servant songs. And we currently find ourselves studying the fourth of five stanzas in this fourth servant song. A little bit of a breakdown in terms of the outline. When I say Isaiah 53, I actually mean to start with chapter 52, verses 13 through 15. There's actually five stanzas, and we've looked at three of the stanzas. Isaiah 52, 13 through 15, the servant astonishes. And the second stanza, 53, 1 through 3, the servant rejected. The third stanza is what we looked at last week, 53, 4 through 6, the servant wounded. And today, the fourth stanza, verses 7 and 9, 53, 7 through 9, the servant cut off. And finally, not next week, I'm going to be gone on vacation, but the last stanza, 53, 10 through 12, the servant will prosper. In the first stanza, God the Father introduces the servant as the one who would be God, who would be marred as man, and who would be exalted. Thus, that first stanza really gives a comprehensive introductory overview of God's evaluation of his servant. The second stanza prophetically portrays the plaintive dismay of converted Israel when they will finally realize that they rejected their Messiah. The third stanza shows that converted Israel will recount at that time Christ's first coming and how they misjudged Jesus, thinking that the cross was really God's judgment of him because of his own sin. But now in conversion, in that day when they finally see the light, they will see that he was wounded for our transgressions. Is it on? Okay, good. Thank you. I appreciate your hard work. We've worked through that. Okay, I guess I'm ahead of it. So anyway, they will realize then Jesus didn't die for his own sin. He didn't have any. He died for our sins. He was wounded for our transgressions. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It was for us that he died. Finally, Israel will get that. You know, that's the essence of recognizing Christ as your Savior. And Israel's been looking for a king, a Messiah king, but not a Messiah Savior. That's what they have missed. In this future day, they will come to the realization of who Jesus is as their Savior. We noted last time in our study that while previous scriptures, prophetic scriptures, bring out various things about the Messiah, what's really the unique contribution to Isaiah 53 is that for the first time, it is presented as to why the Messiah would die. It shows that he would die for our sins. He would be the innocent who would die for the guilty. Well, that brings us now to our study this morning in 53, 7 through 9, which is the fourth stanza, which I have titled The Servant Cut Off. So let's begin, 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Verse 7 stresses the nature of Christ's sacrifice. It emphasizes the voluntary, submissive nature of his sacrifice. When it says in verse 7 that he was oppressed, the idea of oppressed is abused or hard-pressed. It is what a harsh taskmaster or a ruthless tyrant does to people. It's a word used in those contexts. Afflicted is passive, emphasizing that this was something Jesus allowed to happen. This word, you know, I don't actually know Hebrew, but reading what the Hebrew scholars say about it, there's a double emphasis on passivity here. It's strong. It literally means bowed himself passively. It's the idea that Jesus willingly allowed himself to be afflicted. It could be translated as he humbled himself. And many think that Paul may well have had Isaiah 53:7 in mind when he wrote Philippians 2:8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. There's the idea. Afflicted. He allowed himself to be afflicted. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That's a corresponding idea to Isaiah 53:7. The strong emphasis in this verse is on the submission of Christ as the perfect slave. We say the servant songs, it's actually more literally slave in the Hebrew. This is in contrast to us rebels who have all gone astray, as we saw in verse 6. In contrast to our rebellion, Christ as the perfect servant willingly submitted himself to being afflicted. In spite of severe mistreatment, yet he opened not his mouth. Now, when you're mistreated, what's your natural response? To keep your mouth shut? Probably not. He did not resist or complain. He accepted it. He yielded to the will of God as the perfect servant. Jesus, as the divine slave, did not protest or resist. He simply submitted in silence. What a great, great, profound lesson we have here. Often in life we face hard things, unfair things, abusive things. People are not nice and they are not kind in their depravity. Let me tell you, it's a rough place, this whole world. In the will of God, however, in keeping with the mind of Christ, often the proper thing for us to do is what? To bow. To bow. We bow in silence and submission to the sovereign will of God, at least if we're following our Lord. You know, be still and know that I am God involves a lot of just bowing, keeping my mouth shut. God is sovereign over what is happening to me right now. Jesus is the ultimate example of this. Now, people often in despair often cry, what can I do about this situation? Well, how about this? Bow in silence. We can bow in humility before our sovereign God and the sovereign will of God. By the way, that is the emphasis in 1 Peter, which is written to the suffering saints and which presents Christ as the ultimate example of suffering. You know, we in America have been great about prosperity. In fact, we gave the world the prosperity gospel, but we don't know a lot about suffering. We're sometimes a bunch of whiners. Let's open our mouths. Let's protest. This isn't right. I'm being mistreated. Really? Maybe we study Jesus a little more, a little deeper. The way of the world is, boy, I'm going to really, you know, fight this with all my flesh. It's not the way of Jesus here. Not here. He was horribly abused. And yet he willingly submitted in silence because this was the will of God. This was the way of the cross. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. What a description. This is the Messiah? Yeah. This whole passage is messianic. It's the climactic servant song. Lambs don't resist. They go to the slaughter quietly. They allow themselves to be sheared in silence. I really have not seen lambs sheared, but I've heard people talk about that they watch these sheep being sheared for hours, and they don't make any sound. Christ made no self-defense, no protest, made no ruckus. He allowed this to happen without resistance. What uniquely characterized Christ was his voluntary submission in total silence. Paul Apple says, "It is the very heart of our sinfulness that we sin because we want to." You know, that's what we do. We sin because we want to. "Because of this," he says, "no animal can do more than picture substitution. Only a person can substitute for a person. Only a consenting will can substitute for a rebellious will." That's insightful. Note very carefully the language here. "As a lamb, as a sheep." This illustrates the non-resistance of Christ, but what made him different than a mere sheep is that he knew what he was doing. He knew what was going to happen. This is reflected in the idea of willingly submitting to affliction, as noted earlier in the verse. You know, Christ said, John chapter 10, as far as his life, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." You say, well, boy, he just couldn't help it. He was a victim. No. He laid it down. He allowed this to happen. It's the only way it could happen. This makes his silence all the more remarkable. It's one thing to be silent like dumb sheep when you don't know that you're about to be slaughtered. It's another thing to know full well the fate that awaits you, and yet to humbly submit in silence. Again, this underscores the voluntary nature of Christ's sacrifice in submission to the sovereign will of God. And he knew this was the will of God. In the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will, but thy will be done." Friends, Dalich says, "All the references in the New Testament to the Lamb of God with the corresponding allusions to the Passover are interwoven and spring from this passage in the book of Isaiah." So he's saying this is, when we think about that lamb motif throughout the scriptures, this is a key one. Indeed, the lamb motif is seen throughout the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. When God told Abraham to offer up his son Isaac as a burnt offering, it's almost comical, but not, where Isaac says, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb? Where's the lamb for the burnt?" "Isaac, I wanted to talk to you about this." "You're the offering." No, that's not what he said, did he? No, Abraham didn't say that. Abraham profoundly said, being led of the Lord, I'm sure he didn't even realize it, but Abraham said to Isaac, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb." Indeed. The paschal lamb sacrificed on Passover build on this imagery. The prophet Isaiah then further builds on the lamb imagery. Isaiah 53 was in effect a further more specific prophetic affirmation that indeed God himself would provide the lamb. Fast forward 700 years, and John the Baptist introduces Jesus as the Lamb of God. Where did we get this Lamb? God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, evidently having Isaiah 53 in mind. Then Christ was crucified on Passover at the very time they were killing the annual Paschal lambs. Paul then in 1 Corinthians 5, 7 affirms, "For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us." P Peter also builds on this lamb imagery, saying in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. And finally, we come to the climactic emphasis. It's been building all the way through the scriptures. We come to the climactic lamb emphasis in the book of Revelation, where it is found, drum roll please, 28 times. Let me give you just a feel for this in the book of Revelation. Revelation 5:12, the crowd in heaven saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, blessing. Emphasis on the Lamb in heaven. You say, well, once we get to heaven, we're going to forget all that. You know, no, I don't think so. We're never going to forget the Lamb. We're never going to forget from where we came from, and we owe it all to Jesus. Revelation 7:10, crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. We owe it all to Jesus. That's what our salvation's all about. He's our Savior. Lamb is Savior. Revelation 12:11, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. This is talking about people in the tribulation period. They overcome the Antichrist. How do they do it? Well, they put their faith in the blood of the Lamb. They put their faith in Christ as their Savior. And by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. I mean, it was a firm commitment. That's what's required, always. How fitting that the Savior was led as a lamb to the slaughter. His whole demeanor in this horrific, unjust process was that of a docile lamb. Here we have the witness of silence. It's powerful. It's profound. You see, people that are innocent do not sit quietly by and allow a totally unjust sentence to proceed without challenging it. That's not natural. That's not normal. John MacArthur says people typically do not suffer in silence. And the more intense and unjust the suffering, the less likely anyone is to bear it in silent passivity. How true that is. And yet this is the testimony of God's servant that would mark him. He would submit to the point of death, not making any noise on his own behalf. There was no self-defense. Note the very strong emphasis in chapter 53, verse 7, on silence. Twice we are told he opened not his mouth, and in the middle he kept silent. Silence, not self-defense, defined Christ at his unjust trial. And actually, there were six unjust, oppressive trials. I mean, they put him through the rigors, one right after another, and they were all illegal and abusive. Six trials of Jesus, religious trials, three religious, three civil, before Annas, Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, before Pilate, before Herod, and back to Pilate. Six trials. Before Caiaphas, the high priest, Jesus kept silent, as recorded in Matthew 26:63. On trial before the Sanhedrin, Mark 14:61 records that Jesus, quote, kept silent. While accused before Pilate, he answered nothing. In fact, listen to this. Matthew 27:12-14, while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, and it was all lies, what did he do? He answered nothing. He didn't say, you know, it's all a crock. It's all a bunch of lies. You can't trust these hypocrites. They're framing me. No, he didn't answer nothing. So much, and Pilate knew it. Pilate knew that he was innocent. And Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? He didn't say anything to him either. He answered him not one word. So the governor marveled greatly. This is not normal. You don't have this kind of unjust sentence go down unchallenged. It was amazing. And it was so amazing because Pilate knew it was because of envy they had delivered him. As we find in 27:18. In other words, Pilate knew all along that Jesus was innocent. And yet it amazed him. He marveled that he kept quiet. He didn't defend himself. This was all in perfect accord with Isaiah 53:7, spoken 700 years in advance by Isaiah the prophet. Imagine if someone had stepped forward right at that moment as, you know, they're grilling Jesus and they're bringing all these false charges, and he won't answer those charges, and he won't even answer Pilate. And Pilate is sitting there marveling. Imagine if somebody had flipped the Bible open to Isaiah 53:7. He's oppressed, afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shears is silent. So he opened not his mouth. Imagine. That's what was happening. It fit to the letter. And yet they failed to realize it. When Herod questioned Jesus, Luke 23:9 records that Jesus answered him nothing. When Pilate further questioned Jesus himself personally, John 19:9 says Jesus, quote, gave him no answer. His silence was staggering and consistent and in complete harmony with the fulfillment of prophecy in Isaiah 53:7. But now I know some of you Bible scholars out there have a question, don't you? Some of you, one of you, the three that are not sleeping have questions. What about the few times that Jesus did say something during his trials? That's what you were thinking, wasn't it? Oh, amen. Well, the high priest put Jesus under oath, and in that instance, he did answer the question as seen in Matthew 26:63. But here's the deal. However, in each case when Jesus answered, it was never in self-defense or to try to get himself released. His silence was in reference to defending himself. And in this regard, he was silent. He was totally silent in regards to his innocence. He could have at any point said, I'm innocent. He never said that. He was silent. The silence of Jesus indicated he was willing to die. He knew what was happening. He was submitting to it. He wasn't fighting it. He was submissive, voluntarily, silently submissive. An obedient servant does not talk back. Rather, he yields to the will of the master no matter what. And this is what Jesus did perfectly as the perfect servant. Isaiah 53:7 highlights the fact that although God's servant would suffer brutal and unjust treatment, yet he would do so in silence, not proclaiming his innocence. It was not despair or stubbornness, but controlled silence. In both the first and servant song, let me put that a different way. In both the first servant song and the fourth servant song, there is an emphasis on Jesus' quietude. John MacArthur says, in Isaiah 42:2, the hushed tones signifies his gentleness and composure in his ministry. In Isaiah 53 passage, his silence reflects his submission to God, his willingness to obey Yahweh, no matter the cost, even unto death. Well, we live in a time, it seems to me, where it is pretty foreign to Christians to think that they should ever just take abuse of any kind. We're going to fight this. We got kind of a dominion theology mindset going on, and not a theology of the cross. May I be so shocking as to say, the way of Christ is the way of the cross. And frankly, it's our calling. You know, in Peter's day, in the apostles' day, there was no one lower on the social scale than the slaves. And Peter, in that book of 1 Peter, addressing the suffering saints, says this to those slaves, the lowly ones, who if anybody suffered social injustice, it was the slaves. And what did Peter say to those slaves? Something I doubt that very many Christians would ever dare to say today. Thankfully, he wrote it under inspiration, or we wouldn't believe it. This is what he said. This is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering. You ready for this? Wrongfully. It's not right what they're doing to me. It's social injustice. It's not right. Let's fight this in the flesh. That's not the way of Christ. It's not the way it is. What credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, This is commendable before God. For to this you were called. Imagine him saying that to these slaves. This is your calling, to suffer wrongfully. Wow, thank you for this calling. To this you were called. Why? Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. He's the ultimate example himself, Christ, suffering wrongfully. You see, I kind of want a prosperity gospel, you know, where everything goes my way. I just name it and claim it. Drop dead, enemies. No, well, it's Christ's example, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return, who when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Note that last part. Committed himself to God. To this you were called? To suffer patiently when we suffer wrong? Now that is challenging. That's supernatural. This is not natural. We're not called to fight back in the flesh. And I will be the first to admit this is not easy, and I've got a long ways to go here. You know what? I don't like being abused, and I hate to see others abused. It can fire me up. Makes me fight mad sometimes. But the scripture says, and this is where I got to come back to, the scripture says this is commendable before God if one endures grief, suffering, wrongfully. Radical stuff. I think there's a lot of social justice warriors who operate in the flesh. They don't really know much about Christ. Today, the politically correct thing to do is to scream and holler. Make noise. Grab your signs. Let's march. Let's cry out about wrong treatment, mistreatment. And I'm not saying there's never a place to speak up. I think there is, especially on the behalf of others. However, we ought to remember who we are as followers of Christ. And we should realize that part of our calling is to expect, are you ready for this? Mistreatment. Mistreatment. This is the example of Christ. He never got a fair shake. This is the emphasis of 1 Peter, which is written to the suffering saints. And Peter has to educate them. He says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. It will be worth it all." Just keep singing the song. It will be worth it all. It's not going to be easy. Christ hasn't said it's going to be easy here. In fact, he said there's a cross. You want to follow Christ? There's a cross. Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. The word prison here can be translated as oppression or restraint. The New American Standard translates this phrase, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. I think that's the sense here. In view are the oppressive trials of Christ. The emphasis is on the fact that his trials were corrupt and illegitimate. They were abusive. The judgment was, in fact, an instrument of oppression resulting in death. In view are the legal, if you will, or really illegal processes that resulted in Christ being taken away to die. The reality is that the trials of Christ really amounted to an act of state-sanctioned murder. It was an oppressive judicial sentence. And everything about Christ's trials were wrong and illegal. And yet it says, who will declare his generation? ESV, I think, more accurate here. We got it? Maybe not. Keeps you honest. Hopefully I'm humble and submissive. Isaiah 53:8. ESV, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as far as his generation, who considered, there's the word, the language, right? Who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? Now, when it says here, the generation, when it says there in verse 8, who will declare his generation? The word generation speaks of Christ's contemporaries. When Jesus was on trial, no one considered the egregious wrong that was being committed against him. No one gave serious thought to the injustice being committed against Christ. In other words, as it says in the ESV, no one considered this. At least no one came to his aid. Certainly none of the leaders of the nation. Recall in our study back in verse 3, when it says he is despised and rejected by men, that word men in verse 3 is a technical Hebrew word that denotes men of upper class. It refers to men of distinction. These leading men in the nation despised and rejected Christ. As a class, with very few exceptions. Okay, thank you. They had no concern about giving Christ a fair trial. No one of influence protested. No one came to his defense. H. Van Dyke Parunak says, "The silence of the servant is matched by the silence of his generation. He does not protest his suffering, and they do not acknowledge it." Again, this detail given 700 years in advance. No one would defend Christ. No one of a high up stature would defend him. And that was fulfilled to the very letter. Even the disciples were nowhere to be found at the trial of Christ. Where were they? Well, they were busy. They were busy fulfilling Isaiah, or rather, Zechariah 13:7, which says, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." In the process of Jesus being taken, they were scattered. Peter was denying Christ, not defending him. Only John was at the cross, and that presumably in the shadows. We should note that it was from this very text in Isaiah 53:7-8 that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading and musing over this when Philip came along his chariot and preached Christ to him from this very text in Isaiah 53:7-8. Are we back up? Yep. Okay, good. Yeah, this is where we're at in Acts 8. Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, the place in the scripture which he read was this. "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before it shears his silence, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? He was abused and mistreated." Who understood this? Who considered this? "For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch asked Philip and said, "I ask you, whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man? Is Isaiah talking about himself or is he talking about somebody else?" Well, Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, Isaiah 53:7-8, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. There is absolutely no doubt that Isaiah 53, a prophecy given 700 years in advance, was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the beauty of the Bible. The Old Testament is confirmed in the New Testament. No one cared about Christ. You ever hear that saying? Who cares? That's the point here. Who cared about Jesus? No one that could do anything about it. There was total indifference regarding justice from the nation's leaders. And in the end, there was no support for his cause from his generation. And consequently, what happened? He was cut off from the land of the living. Cut off from the land of the living is a common Hebrew expression referring to being killed. To be cut off was to be killed. Daniel 9:26 uses the same language. This is an important cross-reference here. Nope. At least it's consistent. Daniel 9:26 says, "After 62 weeks, are you ready for this? Messiah shall be cut off." Same exact language. Messiah will be cut off. What did the Jews do with this? It specifically says Messiah shall be cut off. Hard to know. Okay, there we go. This is that famous text of what we call the 70 weeks of Daniel. But in the context here, it specifically says Messiah shall be cut off. I want to emphasize that here. What a clear and plain statement. It's not ambiguous. Messiah will die. He will be cut off. This corresponds exactly to Isaiah 53:8. Therefore, it should have been abundantly clear that the Messiah was in view in Isaiah 53. Yet the Jews never got this, and they still don't to this day. The idea that the Messiah will die is a foreign concept, but there it is right there, Daniel 9:26, Isaiah 53:8. It's as plain as day, and yet they have missed it. David Gazik says, up to this point, we might have thought that he only would have been severely beaten. But there's no mistaking, at this point, he is to be cut off from the land of the living. And why did this happen? Why? For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. Again, it wasn't for his own sins, for the transgressions of my people. Christ was dealt this death blow for the transgressions of Israel. My people in Isaiah is consistently a technical term for the Jews. Now this verse clearly distinguishes my people here from my servant, who is the subject of the mistreatment in view, showing that Israel cannot be the servant in Isaiah 53, which many modern day rabbis want to say. Actually, the pronoun he is plural, which is why the New American Standard translates this, quote, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. The sense is the same. Christ died for the transgressions of Israel. Now, this is not saying that Christ didn't die for the Gentiles as well, for the whole of Scripture is clear that he did. However, in context, the focus is on converted Israel in the end times when they will look back and make this confession, as they will then mourn for the one they had previously pierced. Verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. This verse touches on a very important part of, are you ready for this? The gospel that is often overlooked. Do you know what it is? What'd you say? Burial. There you go. The burial of Christ. We don't often think about that as part of the gospel, but it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul spelling out the gospel, says, I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Right in the middle of the gospel is the fact that he was buried according to the Scriptures. Notice 1 Corinthians, this, you know, when we talk about what is the gospel, we go to 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, which most precisely states it in the New Testament. A key Old Testament scripture. When it says it's according to the Scriptures, a key Old Testament scripture that relates to his burial is found right here in Isaiah 53, 9. When it says, and they made his grave with the wicked, the idea is that the powers that be appointed or assigned his grave to be with the wicked. You say, how so? Well, let me explain it to you. I mean, you wouldn't have had to explain this to the Jews living in the first century. Understand that it was generally understood that if you were crucified on a cross, you were a wicked person. And as such, you would suffer the fate of the wicked. Luke 23:33 says they crucified him, that is Jesus, and criminals, one on the right hand, the other on the left. I mean, that's who got put up on crosses, criminals, wicked people. However, the Jews also considered Christ to be wicked. They thought, he deserves to be up there too. And they thought he was dying for his own sin. It was a given. It was assumed that the wicked who died on a Roman cross would be humiliated to the max. Completely naked. I mean, there's no, you know, we're not trying, oh man, can kind of make it a little bit humane here. Forget it. They want to maximize what's happening in a shameful, brutal way. And that was true not only of what happened on the cross, but also of the burial. This is what routinely happened. Rome's intention in crucifixion was to make this as painful and humiliating as possible. This was the fate. This was what was assigned to those who were crucified. And the point was always to send the message. You don't mess with Rome. And if you do, this is what happens. We're going to make a point of illustrating what happens. Normally, Rome would let the bodies of those crucified rot on the cross for a while. Scavenger birds would pluck out the eyes and eat on the flesh. Finally, Rome would take the rotting bodies down from the cross and trash them in the fires of the Valley of Hinnom, which was the city dump. That commonly was the grave for those who were crucified. It was just a given. You're going from the cross to the dump. That was the assigned grave by Rome for those crucified. The Valley of Hinnom was located on the southeast side of Jerusalem. This was the place where back in the Old Testament, the apostate Jews offered up their children in the fires to the false god Molech. Thus, it was a place of human sacrifice, historically. This place evolved into being the city dump for Jerusalem. It was a place where the fires never went out, as rotting trash and refuse was ever burning and smoldering, and worms and maggots were always feeding on decaying matter. As such, it became an apt illustration of hellfire. Note this little word study with me for just a moment. The word hell, as used by Jesus, and by the way, he used this word, Gehenna, hell, more than anybody else. In fact, 11 of the 12 times used in the New Testament, it was used by Christ. But this word hell is the Greek word Gehenna, which is a transliteration of the Hebrew Gehinnom, which literally means Valley of Hinnom. As such, this became a natural metaphor for the future place of punishment. And so Christ used it as an illustration of eternal punishment. He could well have looked over at the city dump when he was talking about hellfire. This word Gehenna, as I say, is used mostly by Christ. He spoke more of hell than he did heaven, spoke more of hell than anybody else in the New Testament. Christ, in effect, said, hell will be like the refuse heap in the Valley of Hinnom, where the fire always burns and there is constant infestation of worms. What the Roman authorities intended and what the Jewish authorities expected was that Christ's body would be dumped in the fires of the Valley of Hinnom, the place that represented hell. Thus they made or assigned his grave to be with the wicked. This is where we dump the wicked. They assumed that since he was executed with the criminals, he would have the burial of a criminal. But God had other ideas. Man has his plans, but God overrules. And he overruled here. He overruled prophetically, stating so 700 years in advance. Just a little detail, but how do you get it right so far in advance? God would not allow his son the indignity of having his corpse devoured by vultures or left to rot and burn in a dump with maggots representing hell. In fact, 1,000 years before the time of Christ, we have in Psalm 16:10, you will not leave my soul in Sheol, prophecy about the Holy One, the Messiah, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Wouldn't allow that. Wouldn't see corruption on the cross. Wouldn't allow to see corruption in the city dump, in the fires of the dump. To the Jews, proper burial was very important. And the honorable burial of Christ served as a form of vindication by God that indeed Christ was holy. Part of the good news of the gospel is that Christ had an honorable burial in perfect fulfillment of the prophetic scriptures. The authorities intended Christ to be buried with the wicked, but in a turn of events, he was with the rich at his death. This was a total enigma to the Jews. How could this one have his grave with the wicked and at the same time be with the rich at his death? It was a paradoxical statement. Again, Dalich says, quote, without the commentary supplied by the fulfillment, it would be impossible to understand Isaiah 53:9 at all. This doesn't make sense. How can this be? His grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. What does that mean? I mean, your mind's going to have contortions. It's going to, you know, lead to malfunction or something. But in the fulfillment, all is made abundantly clear, is it not? The language here is very precise. The wicked, referring to the criminals, is plural. Jesus was crucified between two, plural, thieves. But the word rich is singular, referring to Joseph of Arimathea, the rich man who gave Jesus his own tomb. Note this fulfillment, so specifically, the book of Matthew. Now when evening had come, crucifixion day, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate, asked for the body of Jesus, and Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. Rich man. Rich man! Just a little detail. How do you get that right 700 years in advance? What an amazing, precise fulfillment of Isaiah 53:9. Now we see clearly. They intended Jesus to be buried with the wicked, but in fact he ended up with the rich, in a rich man's tomb. The first line in Isaiah 53:9 indicates human intention, grave with the wicked. The second line indicates divine intervention, but with the rich at his death. This account of Joseph the rich man securing the dead body of Christ and burying him in his own tomb is recorded, are you ready for this? In all four Gospels. God wanted to emphasize this. He doesn't want us to miss this point. It's a very important confirmation of the reality that this is the Messiah, his servant, fulfilling Isaiah 53. This too is part of the gospel according to the scriptures. John Whitcomb says, God the Father allowed wicked men to go only so far and no more. Here their wicked ways were stopped and they never touched the body of God's Son again. The wicked never saw him again either, because loving hands took the body and placed it in a tomb. And why did God assign an honorable burial of his servant with the rich? Well, read on. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. They made him out to be a criminal, that's why they crucified him. But God says, oh no, he's innocent. And I'm going to prove it by prophesying that he's going to be buried in an honorable way with the rich. This is a way of saying that Christ is perfectly holy. Done no violence, no deceit in his mouth. In other words, he was perfect in all of his doings. He never did anything wrong. He was totally innocent. And in his burial, God wanted to emphasize that fact. There's no deceit in his mouth. He never said anything wrong. Never did anything violent. He never did anything wrong. And he never said anything wrong. He never told a lie. So one person you could ask, have you ever told a lie? And he could honestly say, no. You know, your tongue is a barometer on your spiritual life. James brings this out. Your tongue tells all, in a sense. We all stumble in many things. And God's people said, amen. 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 We stumble in many things. We're stumbling our way through. But here's the real test. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Your tongue really gives, if to the degree that you're controlling your tongue, shows just how disciplined you really are. There's nothing more challenging than controlling the tongue. Jesus was a perfect man in both deed and word. He never sinned. John MacArthur, no proof that he had committed any crime was ever presented, and his guiltlessness was formally declared by both Herod and by Pilate. His innocence was affirmed by Pilate's wife, the repentant thief, the centurion, and the execution squad. They all affirmed, this is an innocent man. And so his honorable burial at a rich man's tomb was God's way of prophetically vindicating him. God said he would do this, in effect, to vindicate his innocence. And so it happened exactly as God had said. Think about how amazing is the providence of God here. Pilate hated the Jews and knew that the Sanhedrin had manipulated him. Pilate denied the request to change the inscription on the cross that read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Realized Joseph of Arimathea was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, as stated in Mark 15:43. Although Pilate was not feeling at all favorable toward the Sanhedrin, for whatever reasons, God is sovereign, Pilate then granted the request of Joseph of Arimathea to take the body after it had been confirmed that Jesus was indeed dead. Second, consider Joseph. A most unlikely candidate. We need a rich man. We need a rich man to fulfill the prophecy here. He was just the right man at just the right place at just the right time. He had to be rich. Prophecy had to be rich. His heart had to be inclined to act. It took some boldness to go into Pilate and make his request, not only because of Pilate, but also because of his peers and what they would think. He had to have the tomb ready, had to be close by. He had to have the burial materials ready. He was thus a prepared man in perfect fulfillment of prophecy. And by the way, in order for the prophecy that Jesus would be in the tomb for 3 days and three nights, a part of a day was seen by the Jews as a day. But in order for that to happen, he had to be buried by sundown, which happened at 6 p.m. Jesus died at 3 p.m., so a lot of activity happened in a short amount of time to make this happen before 6. There was a very short window to get permission to prepare the body, with the help of Nicodemus, to bury it and then secure the tomb. This all happened in the space of a couple hours or so. Just lucky. No. Providence. God's providence. His perfect timing brought it all together in perfect fulfillment of prophecy, specifically stated in Isaiah 53:9. This is all part of the glorious good news of the gospel. Burial is proof of death. Jesus died in fulfillment of prophecy. He was buried in fulfillment of prophecy. He rose again in fulfillment of prophecy. All is according to the scriptures, to the very letter. And by the way, burial in a tomb also served another very important role. Being buried in a tomb just outside of Jerusalem allowed witnesses to see the empty tomb come the third day. Where's the body? Tell them that somebody came and stole it. What, with the Roman guard in place? Yeah, I don't know how they did it. The tomb, the place of Jesus' burial, thus became a powerful testimony to the reality of the risen Lord. Not only was the burial of Christ in a rich man's tomb God's way of vindicating the innocence of his servant, it also serves as the first small step in his exaltation. It began the process of God honoring his son, which would culminate in the resurrection, in the ascension, and in the coronation. The exaltation of Christ. This is a true story. I close with this. It's a good thing because I've only got 1 minute. This is a true story. Rabbi Sam Stern was a Holocaust survivor. As a Jew, he didn't believe in Jesus. However, on coming to America, he met some Christians who tried to persuade him that Jesus is the Messiah. He refused to listen. However, one day a Christian friend winsomely asked him to read the words of Isaiah 53 that he had typed out on a piece of paper without any references. It was just words typed out. When asked what it said, Sam replied, "This is some Christian writing about the death of Jesus." He was then told that this was actually written by the Jewish prophet named Isaiah, as found in Isaiah 53. That rocked Sam's world. He went and checked it out in his Hebrew Bible, and he found out it said the same thing as he had read in English. Sam was gloriously converted through Isaiah 53 and went on to have a thriving ministry in Brooklyn until his death in the 80s. The truth of Isaiah 53 is undeniably fulfilled in the person of Christ for those who are willingly to honestly consider the facts. How amazing that all the details of this prophecy given 700 years before it happened, including the details of his burial, were fulfilled to the letter in the person of Christ. The gospel is, the good news is that Christ died for our sins. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Old Testament scriptures. Believe the gospel and you will be saved. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close in prayer.